Delighted that you've made it your decision to be here tonight, and I hope you've brought your Bible with you. As we'll be studying from our Bibles and looking at things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven. Tomorrow evening, we're going to raise the question, will Christ reign on earth for 1,000 years? Most of our religious friends believe that is the case. We're going to look and see what the Bible has to say about that question tomorrow evening. On Thursday evening, we're going to talk about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis chapter 39. Raise a question about his being seduced by her and his resistance of her and the results that came as at the end of that. And then we'll talk about selling and stirring, of how Ahab sold himself to do evil because Jezebel stirred him up. That'll be our study on Friday evening. The gospel message is a redemptive message. It is a message about redemption that is only available through the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary that we might have the remission of our sins. Not enough is being preached. Not enough is being said about the blood of Christ. We don't study enough about the blood of Christ. We don't talk enough about how the blood relates to our salvation. And so let's talk tonight about the blood of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to get an overview of what does the Bible teach about the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's start with this. I want us to start with the story of the crucifixion. It was in his crucifixion wherein he shed his blood. Let's start with Matthew 27 and in verse 38. And I want us to notice that, first of all, when Jesus was crucified, he died the death of a criminal. Crucifixion was a means of execution used by the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Romans, and others. And it was a death that was designed for those who were criminals. We see that with reference to Matthew 27 and in verse 38. There we read that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on the right and the other on the left. So here was a death that was destined for those who were criminals. I'm not saying Jesus was a criminal, obviously not, but he died the death that was the death of a criminal. Secondly, let's add to that, that nails were driven in his hands. You remember the occasion after his resurrection when Thomas said he didn't believe the report of the others, and he wouldn't believe unless he could put his finger into the prints of the nails in his hands. So nails were driven into his hands. And so as they put him on the cross, they drove nails into his hands. I don't know what you think of when you think of a nail. Perhaps you think of a finishing nail that you hang a picture with. Or maybe you think about a framing nail that your house is framed with. To kind of give you a perspective, your house probably has nothing larger than a 16-penny nail. If you have a more modern house, it probably has a 12 that's been shot with an air gun, pneumatic nailers. And so we put 12s in most of the houses we build now, but we used 16s a number of years ago. That's about as large a nail as you'll find in your house. But most of those nails that were used with reference to crucifixion, we are told, was something more like 5 to 7 inches in length, 3/8 inch in diameter. We would describe that as being a spike. And you think of now Jesus being crucified and driving one spike or nail into one hand, and then a nail being driven into the other hand. The means of crucifixion also involved nailing either both feet together or 1 foot on one side and 1 foot on the other. And that's how Jesus was crucified. It was a gruesome death. The means of death was by suffocation because the body was so fixed so that it couldn't exhale. Could inhale, and so he has to push up on those feet that are driven in by nails so that he could exhale. And finally the body gives out and he suffocates. And that's how he dies. But let's go further. In John 19 and in verse 34, this is where his blood was shed. That upon his death, Jesus is dead already, his side was pierced. So let's see what John 19, 33 and 34 say. The text says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. What are they doing? They're trying to clear the cross for the Sabbath is the idea. And that is breaking the legs of those that are on the cross speeds up death because they can no longer push up and exhale. And so that speeds up the death. So they come and they break the legs of one man, they break the legs of the other, and they come to Jesus, and they found out that he was dead already. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. His heart was ruptured. And out comes blood and water, and so his blood was shed in his death. So we start with the story of the crucifixion, and that is he died upon the cross of Calvary, died the death of a criminal, and after that death, it was in that death then that he shed his blood because they pierced his side and there came out blood and water. But now let's raise a second question concerning the blood. And let's talk about why he shed his blood. Why was his blood shed? Perhaps you are like me when I was a little child and I would hear preachers and teachers talk about Jesus had to shed his blood that we might be saved. And I wondered, if God is the all-powerful God and God can do anything, then why can't God just forgive man without the shedding of Christ's blood? Why did he have to die? God is all-powerful and he just do anything he wants. So why did he have to shed his blood? Well, let's give a Bible answer to that. I want us to see that sin, by the nature of what it is, demanded that a penalty or price be paid. What is sin? Sin is a violation of the law. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and in verse 4. So sin, by the nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Listen to me carefully as I suggest that if there is no penalty, there is no law. If the parent tells the child, after services, do not go outside. That's the rule. That's the law. The child willfully disobeys and the parent says, oh, that's okay. I'm not going to do anything. You're not going to be punished. Then there is no rule. There is no law. So if there is no punishment, if there is no price to be paid, there is no law. So sin, by the nature of what it is, a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay. Not saying he can't pay the penalty, but he cannot pay anything by which to redeem himself so as to escape the penalty thereof. If so, what would it be? Could man reach into his pocket and offer God $100 or $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000? What could he offer? Would a sacrifice do that? Man has nothing with which to pay. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Why is that the case? Why has God always demanded blood sacrifice? Well, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 9, if you will, and let's look at verse 4. That is because life is in the blood. There's a number of things about life being in the blood. Let's start with Genesis 9 and in verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh, that is, its life, that is, its blood. So in the very beginning, God had forbid the eating of blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. Life being in the blood is why blood could not be eaten. But that's not all. Let's go further in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall he be shed, for he is in the image of God, he made man. One of the reasons capital punishment ought to be is because, that's by the way talking about capital punishment, is because life is in the blood. So we're not to eat blood. Capital punishment is true because life is in the blood. Without reading the rest of the text, Leviticus 17 makes the same point about eating of blood because life is in the blood. We see the same principle in Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 23. Life is in the blood. Why has God always demanded blood sacrifice? Well, because life is in the blood. Well, the blood of animals would not satisfy. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10 and in verse 4. The only blood sacrifice that is the perfect sacrifice is the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1 and in verse 19. So why did Jesus shed his blood? He shed his blood because a penalty had to be paid. Man cannot pay, and consequently, God has always demanded blood sacrifice. The only perfect blood sacrifice is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let's carry that further, and I want us to open our Bibles. If you don't already have a Bible with you, perhaps there's one in the pew, and I want us to trace a number of New Testament references concerning being saved by the blood. I mean, every one of these references are going to say the same thing, but a different term is going to be used. And let's remind ourselves that we are saved by the blood of Christ. The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ remits our sin. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9 and 22. So I'm learning from that what the blood of Jesus Christ does is it remits our sin. That means it takes it away. It's removed. It's taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it also washes our sins. He washed us in His own blood, Revelation 1 and in verse 5. So it is the idea of being stained and soiled by sin, and He washes us, but we're washed in the blood, is the idea. But let's go further. 1 John 1 and in verse 7, very similar language. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Again, we're stained, we're soiled with sin, and we're washed or cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's another phrase. We are redeemed. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14 says the same thing. We've already quoted 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We're redeemed not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. The idea of being redeemed is a price paid to buy back. We have been redeemed. We have been sold into sin, and a price was paid to buy us back. What was the price? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven by the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The idea of forgiveness means to release and turn loose and let go. When you forgive someone of their sin, you're turning loose of that sin and letting it go. You're not holding on to it anymore. And so when God forgives us, He's turning loose and releasing the sin. Consequently, He does that by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 and in verse 20 says that He makes peace by the blood of Christ. That is the idea that we have become enemies of God, estranged from God, and now the peaceful relationship coming back to God is made by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's add another one to that. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We'll come back to this one in a moment. It is the idea, again, being estranged from God. We're separated from God, enemies of God, and we're made near unto God. We're brought back to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go again. Let's consider we're sanctified. That you consider the blood by which you were sanctified, an unholy thing you had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The idea of sanctification means to be set apart and made holy. We are made holy, how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. We are justified by His blood, Romans 5 and in verse 8. So that God looks at us and considers us as just and right in His sight by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our conscience are purged by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9 and in verse 14. We'll come back to that passage again in a moment. And so our conscience is made clear. And so if you lay your head down at night with a clear conscience, with the assurance that you are a child of God and you're going to heaven, that's done by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's add another one to that, and that is, we are reconciled by His blood. We're reconciled by His blood. It is the idea we once were in a right relationship with God, we were separated from God, and now we come back together again with God. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 15 and in verse 16. Now let's add a third point to that. We're still developing the idea of why did Jesus shed His blood? A price had to be paid. All of these references that we just talked about here say that we are saved by His blood, whether you look at it as forgiveness or remission of sins or redemption or sanctification or justification or reconciliation, we're saved by His blood. But let's carry that a step further, and I want us to notice that His blood had to be offered. Do you remember in the Old Testament economy, that is under the Old Covenant, the high priest would take the blood that had been shed and he takes it into the most holy place and offers it on behalf of himself and all the people. He went there before the mercy seat and offered the blood before the throne of God. Well, the same thing is true with our high priest. The parallel given in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And what we're suggesting is that had Jesus died, and that been the end of the story and never been raised, we could not be saved by His blood. Jesus had to offer His blood before God. So let's notice this now, that as our high priest, He offered this blood. Hebrews 9 and in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, like under the Old Testament now, but with His own blood He entered into the most holy place, that's heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Yes, He shed His blood, but He goes before God in the throne of heaven, the most holy place, and symbolically offers His blood before the throne of God. But let's go again. Let's go a few verses later in verse 24, 12 verses later. For Christ has not entered the most holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is, he appeared on our behalf, offering his blood. Now, that's the sense in which we are saved by his life. We are saved by his resurrected life. Notice with me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered up for our because of our offenses, that's his crucifixion, and was raised because of our justification. You see, it was important that Jesus die on the cross and shed his blood, but it was equally important that he go before the throne of God and offer that blood. Now, that's the sense that Romans 5 and verse 10 says we're saved by his life. The Calvinists argue that we're saved by his perfect life. That is, Jesus lived a perfect life, and that somehow is vicariously transferred to our account called imputation of righteousness. That isn't taught anywhere in the New Testament. But we're saved by his life. Here is your commentary on Romans 5:10. Here's to go back to chapter 4 and 25. He was raised because of our justification. That's how I'm saved by his life, by his resurrected life. He was raised that I indeed might be saved by his blood. Let's add another point concerning the blood of Christ. For whom was his blood shed? For whom was this blood shed? There is a doctrine called Calvinism that teaches limited atonement. And the idea of limited atonement says only the elect will be saved. That is, God has chosen certain people. That's unconditional election, part of Calvinistic thought. That God has gone down through creation and said, you, you, and you, and you be saved, and everybody else be lost. And that Jesus only died for the elect. And so if you're saved, it's because Jesus died for you. If you're lost, he didn't die for you. You don't have any choice. So for whom was this blood shed? Well, let's see what the Bible says. The Bible tells us it was shed for all men. Look at Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. King James says every man. So who did he taste his death for? For every man. Every single one. That's not only the elect, he died for everyone. But let's notice again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now watch now. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for whom? For the whole world. For all men, the text says. Let's go again. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge, that if he one died for all, then all died. See his point? Jesus died just for as many as are dead in sin. Notice again. That if one died for all, then all died. He died for as many as are dead. Well, Calvin said every single man is dead in sin. That means he died for everybody. Only a few are only the elect dead in sin? No, all men are dead in sin. He died for just as many as are dead in sin. So therefore, I know he died for all men. But let's carry that a step further. And I want you to see that not only did he die for all men, but he also died for those who lived under the old covenant. We might begin to wonder that if Jesus died for the remission of sins, what about all those that went before? Could they not be saved? If salvation is only available through the blood of Christ, what about all those who went before? Could they be saved? And if so, how could they be saved? Can they be saved by the blood of Christ? Well, let's see what Paul said about that in Romans 3 and 25. He said, whom God set, speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that's important, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, those under the old covenant had committed sins and God had passed over their sins. In other words, God had forgiven some. Not on the basis of the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats, it wouldn't take away sin. But God forgave them on the basis of a coming sacrifice. And when that sacrifice came, what did it do? It demonstrated his righteousness. And having done so, let me illustrate. We've all at some time experienced, or maybe our parents did, or you know of someone who's gone down to the appliance store, for example, and you buy a refrigerator and you buy it on 90 days same as cash. They allow you to take that refrigerator home and you haven't paid a thing for it. Now, in most places, I assume in Ohio, like it is in Tennessee, if you take something and you don't pay for it, it's called stealing. But they don't consider that stealing. Because there is a coming payment within 90 days. So that you take the refrigerator home, 90 days later you come in and you give the cash, that demonstrates that you were right and just in having taken and had received the refrigerator, doesn't it? So God had forgiven them, not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats or keeping the Old Testament law perfectly, but any forgiveness that God pronounced was based on the coming sacrifice. When the sacrifice was made, that demonstrated His righteousness in having overlooked those sins. That's what that demonstrated. Now, the Hebrew writer said the same thing. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's talking about the people under the Old Testament. What else does He say? For those under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is, Jesus shed His blood not only for me, and not only for you, but His blood flows backwards as well as forwards. That is, it's for my benefit, but it was also for their benefit as well. That's what these passages are teaching us. But let's talk about something else about the blood. I want you to consider with me that the blood of Jesus Christ has to be applied. And you say, what does it mean that the blood of Christ has to be applied? Well, consider this. You remember the Bible has taught us that, as we saw in Hebrews 2, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 John 2, that Jesus shed His blood for all men, but all men are not saved. Let me give you evidence that all men are not saved. In the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus said. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to life, and there are many who go in by it. Many are going to be lost. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Only a few will be saved. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. If I don't learn anything else, I'll learn not all men will be saved. But I do know that Jesus died for all men. So I have to conclude the blood of Jesus Christ has to be applied. If He died for everybody, but everybody's not saved, somehow they have to come in contact with the benefits of the blood, don't they? So let's see. I want you to understand that salvation is in Christ. If you don't have your Bible yet, get it open to the book of Ephesians, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to trace three passages, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to see that salvation is in Christ. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. I want you to watch for this. Watch for three things. Here are the three things. What takes place, where it takes place, and how it takes place. Did you catch that? Now watch with me. I want you to see what takes place, where it takes place, and how it takes place. Let's see. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. In whom we have redemption, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What's taking place? Redemption. Where does it take place? In Christ, in Him. How about the blood of Christ? Let's go to chapter 2 and in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What's taking place? We're made nigh or made near. Where? It's in Christ. How? By the blood. That's the same thing we just saw in chapter 1 and verse 17, wasn't it? Let's drop down three verses to verse 16. Verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. What's taking place? That He might be reconciled in one body by the cross. Now let's see if that's not all talking about the same thing. When I say that's talking about the same thing, redemption and being made near and being reconciled is all the same thing, isn't it? That's different ways of describing salvation. Being reconciled, being brought near unto God, being redeemed, being bought back by the blood, blood and by the cross. It is the cross where the blood was shed. So this is talking about salvation by the blood. Where does salvation by the blood take place? in Christ and in the one body. Now watch this. How do I get into Christ? How do I get into the one body? The Apostle Paul says, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12:13. And Galatians 3 and in verse 27, we are baptized into Christ. So yes, I am saved by the blood, but not until I am in Christ, not until I'm in the one body. How I enter that is I am baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into one body. That's how I contact the blood. But let's carry that even further. I want us to see that the blood is the what, the obedience is the when. Now why do I need to emphasize that? Because many of our friends, as we talk about that one must be baptized in order to be saved, or their conditions of salvation, they will quickly argue, "Oh, the Bible says we're saved by the blood. We're not saved by baptism, we're saved by the blood." As if that is some kind of contradiction. "Well, I don't think we have to do anything to be saved. The Bible says we're saved by the blood of Christ." That's true. But the blood is the what, baptism is merely the when. Let's consider the fact that we are washed, that's a term for salvation, and we receive the remission of sins when we're saved. But here's what the Bible says. How are we washed? Well, Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, "He washed us in His own blood." How are you washed? By the blood of Christ. But this passage, "Ananias told Saul, 'Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Oh, wait a minute, preacher. We have a contradiction. One says you're washed by the blood, another one says by baptism. Oh, no, not a contradiction. One is focusing on what, the other is focusing on the condition or the when. Let's look at another scenario. Talk about the remission of sins. Jesus said He shed His blood for the remission of sins. How does the remission of sins come? By the blood of Christ. But Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Have a contradiction? Not at all. The blood is the what. Repentance and baptism is merely the condition or the when one receives remission of sins by the blood. But let's consider another point about the blood of Christ. I want you to consider with me that the church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus paid the blood that there might be a New Testament church. There was a price that was paid that there might be a New Testament church. Let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 28. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And here's what he said. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," watch it now, "which He has purchased with His own blood." I want to tell you, we're living in a time when our own brethren are ridiculing the church of our Lord. And we're living in a time when some of our own brethren are ashamed of the church. And they're ashamed to identify themselves with the church. We don't want to talk about the church. We don't need to preach the church. We need to be preaching Christ, we're told. We need to preach the man and not the plan. If we preach about the church, we're told we're preaching about ourselves. I'm here to tell you tonight, the price that was paid that there might be a church was the blood of Jesus Christ. And that tells me something of its importance. He paid His price that there might be a church, and that was the price of His blood. We're a purchased people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." What are you redeemed with? Redemption is a price that is paid. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're purchased people. The price that has been paid is the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's consider one more. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have in you, and you which, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." I'm here tonight to tell you that the purchase price that was paid tells me something of the value of the church. You look at an automobile and someone says, "I paid $20 for this car." That tells me something of its value, doesn't it? My dad had a car one time that he offered to a man for $15. That tells you something of the condition of the car. The man said, "I was going to give you $20. Because he felt sorry for that.
tells you something of the value of the car. Wasn't much, was it? I saw a car today that someone said sold for $250,000. That tells you something of the value, doesn't it? Does that tell you something of the value of it? Yeah, it does. The purchase price it was paid. It tells me something of the value of the church. Let's suppose you have $200,000. Any value you get out of that money is going to be received from that which you've purchased with that money. And suppose you take that $200,000 and you go out and you buy you a house. You say, I want to get some value out of the money. The value you're going to receive is going to be found within the home, in the house that you buy, purchase. The blood of Jesus Christ was the price that was paid that there might be a church. And any value we receive of the blood is going to be found in the body of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13. But let's go again. We're trying to get an overview of the blood of Christ. And I want you to consider with me that the New Testament was dedicated by the blood. The reason we have a church is because the blood was shed. And I want to tell you the reason you have that New Testament you hold in your hand and it's of any value is because of the blood of Christ. If it wasn't for the blood of Christ, that New Testament in your hand is worthless paper. You might as well throw it away. Worthless if it were not for the blood of Christ. Here's how I know. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Part of these verses we've already considered. Let's put them in context now. He says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. It's a new law, New Testament. By means of death. In other words, how did this new covenant come in force? By his death. Had he not died, there would be no new covenant. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. We just read that a moment ago, didn't we? That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. What did he just say? Well, any one of us writes a last will and testament. That last will and testament is worthless until we die. Suppose somebody has left you $1 million and that testament has been signed by them, and you go to them and you say, I'm ready for $1 million. You're not going to get a dime of it. Not until they die. Because it doesn't become law until they die. The last will and testament of Christ did not become a force until the death of the testator. When he shed his blood. Now, that's verse 17. Let's go to the very next verse. He compares this to the Old Testament now. He said, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. What he had just said back over here in 16 and 17 was implying something about the blood of Christ, wasn't it? Because the very next statement at verse 18 said, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. What's his point? Well, when the Old Testament was given, it was dedicated with blood. That's what ratified it. That's what put it in force. So likewise, when the last will and testament of Christ was written, it was dedicated by the blood. We have a church because of the blood of Christ. We have our New Testament because of the blood of Christ. Otherwise, it's worthless. Throw it away. And so you value that New Testament and you say, I believe it and I'll stake my life on it. Why? It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that makes that important. But here's something else. I want you to notice that there is a memorial to his blood. We as humans have a tendency to forget. The purpose of a memorial is because we have a tendency to forget that we remember things that need not be forgotten. Make a trip to Washington, D.C., and the city is full of all kinds of memorials. Why is that? Well, we go and we look at the memorial and it reminds us, lest we forget the event or the occasion or the person. God has left us a memorial, lest we forget his blood. The Lord's Supper is that memorial. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And he said, take, eat. This is quoting Jesus. That Jesus had said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now Matthew's account of that institution of the Lord's Supper is thus. And that is, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What I'm here to tell you is there is no reason why any Christian should ever forget about the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here tonight thinking, you know what, it's been a long time since I've thought about the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter how long it may have been since you've heard a sermon. The last time you should have been thinking about the blood of Christ was yesterday. Sometime yesterday you should have been thinking about the blood. Because that memorial was left that we focus and think about the blood of Jesus Christ. A Christian should never go more than a week that they're not thinking about the blood of Jesus Christ. It may not be mentioned in a class. It may not be mentioned in a sermon. But we ought to be focusing every week on the blood of Jesus Christ, lest we forget. But let's go finally and consider this. And I want you to see that we show respect for the blood in how we live. The way that we show respect for the blood of Jesus Christ is not going and telling everybody how much we think about the blood of Christ. Or maybe wearing a crucifix around our neck that we let everybody know we believe in the shedding of the blood of Christ. The apostle, as he writes in the book of Hebrews, tells us we show our respect for the blood in how we live. Listen to what he says. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. He said, "If we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." In other words, you reject this one, that's it. You don't get another one. It's not coming. What about if we sin willfully? Verse 27. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing?" Did you catch that? When we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, what we're doing is we're trampling underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood an unworthy thing. How do I show respect for the blood? By the way that I live. You say, "I want to show some respect for the blood." Then live the Christian life. You say, "I want to show respect for the blood." Then don't sin willfully. You say, "I want to show respect for the blood." Then don't give up. Keep pressing on. And hang on to the end. Because that was the point of the book of Hebrews. So what have we seen in our study tonight? Well, that's an overview of the blood of Christ. Is that every detail that could be said about the blood? Well, certainly not. Hopefully, that gives us an overview to help us appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ. Why it's important in our lives. How it relates to us. We've talked about the story of the crucifixion. That it was in his crucifixion after he had died, they pierced his side and he shed forth blood and water. We've talked about why he shed his blood. He shed his blood because a price had to be paid. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. We talked about for whom it was shed, for all men. And even for those under the old covenant. We talked about how the blood of Jesus Christ had to be applied. We must come in contact with the blood. The church was purchased with his blood. The New Testament was dedicated by his blood. A memorial has been left, lest we forget the blood. And we show respect for the blood in how we live our lives. It may be that you have not come in contact with the blood of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Acknowledge your faith in Christ. Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And when you do, you come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, 1 John 1 in verse 7. That promise, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That was written to those who are Christians who sin again. Go back into sin and need forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?